Well, good morning. Are you enjoying the life of David?
Yes.
Have you learned anything from it?
Yes.
Have you been convicted by anything in it? We're going to be convicted today. That's what? I didn't ask what. I just said, have you been? She said, that's a little personal. I said, yeah, it is. Scripture is personal, indeed. Well, there are a lot of life's decisions that we come across, are there not? And a lot of them are hopefully easy, but a lot of them are not. And when we pray and ask God's direction on making decisions, do we know everything? No. But what we decide can have a big impact, can it not? Hopefully, we're thinking about those impacts short term. We're also thinking about those impacts long term, but we really don't have any way to understand what those impacts will really be, do we? There are decisions my ancestors have made that have shaped my life, and there's decisions I'm making that will shape the rest of my family's life. And it's not easy to understand that. And so we don't have that big perspective wisdom that God has in his sovereignty and in his omniscience. But we can turn to him, can we not? And we should be. You know, Scripture exhorts us in several places to wait upon the Lord. And in many places it offers promises of blessings that go with that waiting on the Lord. From Isaiah 49:23, we read, those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Psalm 37:34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. Isn't that reassuring? God will make his will come to pass. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own understanding. And one of my favorites that has meant a lot to me in my life was that given to Asa in 2 Chronicles 16:9. Now, he failed to do this completely, but the admonition is still true. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. What an encouragement, right? It all has to do with waiting on the Lord. And one of the best examples we have in Scripture illustrating waiting on the Lord is the life of David, who is identified in Scripture as a man after God's own heart from 1 Samuel 13, and who waited some 15 plus years to finally take the throne to which he was called to occupy. I don't know, man, 15 years? Can you imagine the presidential election and it's good for 15 years from now? That just wouldn't work too well. Back in 1 Samuel 16:14, we learned that Saul was being terrorized by an evil spirit because Saul had done what? What did he do that caused that to happen?
Killing of the
I
can't remember the
Agag.
Yeah.
Okay.
And the animal.
And what was it about that that caused him to end up being rejected? He didn't do it the first time, right? Okay, so he had failed to completely obey God's word. But deeper than that, it wasn't just like a one-time accident, was it? This was really the nature of Saul's heart. He was in rebellion. He was there for himself. And we even read that he erected monuments to himself because he had such an ego. 1 Samuel 16:13, we learned that Samuel had anointed David already as king while Saul was still in office, if you will, reigning as king over Israel, which led to what in Saul's behalf? Led to his what? Demise, but his jealousy, right? And his bitterness towards David that just brewed and brewed and brewed. At the root of all of this is Saul's rejection of God in his heart. His issue was incomplete obedience. And since the Lord sought someone after his own heart, and disobedience is the exact opposite of that, therefore Saul was rejected. Now, one cannot be after God's own heart if they are continually seeking to please their own heart, right? Isn't that a direct opposite? It's inherently contradictory, mutually exclusive at worst, and it's a sad compromise at best. When we try to mix our ways, our wills, our purposes, our egos with trying to obey God, it's not going to go too well, is it? Never does. We fail when we begin to think that being obedient is only required after we understand all the whys, all the hows, all the wherefores, and then agree with the final decision. Isn't that kind of our natural tendency? I'm seeing a lot of yeses. Okay, that means your yes is a confession. Is that getting too personal for you? Okay. Saul was asked to slay Agag and utterly destroy the Amalekites simply because God said so. There wasn't a debate. It was coming through the prophet Samuel, and he was told, do it. And Saul failed. Saul should have known from the Pentateuch, back in Exodus 17, 14 through 16, that God had already promised to completely annihilate the Amalekites. Maybe he didn't study that passage. But Saul had no way of knowing that not utterly destroying the descendants of Agag would lead to the potential extermination of the Jews themselves through Haman in Esther chapter 3. Saul would not have known that. Saul's not sovereign. He's not omniscient. Nor did Saul know that God would raise up Mordecai, okay, who was one of Kish's descendants. You know who Kish was? Saul's father. The providence of God, just stunning. And Mordecai would be the one that actually stopped that attack by his humble, graceful, submissive spirit to the authorities of the land. Again, a direct opposite of what Saul was. God will accomplish his purposes in his own ways. And in his sovereign hand, he was watching out for Israel's total history when he commanded Saul to deal a certain way with Agag. So therefore, it's imperative that one obey the Lord. But this goes hand in hand. Obedience goes hand in hand with waiting on the Lord. Obedience is not always the commando, Green Beret, Mission Impossible, get it done now type approach to things. It's about trusting God and only going where he has led us to go. Saul didn't need to understand all the outcomes. He only needed to seek the Lord in his heart in the matters that God was speaking to him. Saul's failure was thinking that since he was in command, he was no longer under authority. Mistake, right? That's right. And he took matters into his own hands and made it his own independent decisions, even in light of specific instructions. And so why do I belabor the points that we've already learned? Okay? Simply because we come to a passage today that completely demonstrates the opposite. And turn with me now to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Our passage today still takes place in the early part of David's life. You have a handout there on your table. You'll see that we're really in the second phase of our study of David. We're in that phase where David is anointed king, but without a kingdom. And the theme for today's passage can be summarized as David's behavior in sparing Saul's life demonstrates to us that what waiting on the Lord means. To always trust and obey the Lord when we face any degree of difficulty in our lives and not take matters into our own hands if it means contradicting the Lord's will. We know from the Psalms that David wrote that his core intentions were to know the Lord's blessing upon his life and to see the Lord exalted and glorified in all that he did. And to fulfill these intentions, David knew that he had to wait upon the Lord even if it meant hardship and required agonizing endurance. In our passage today, we learn four aspects of the blessings of waiting on the Lord. How we may experience challenges in realizing those blessings, how to recover them when they have been compromised, how to continue our resolve to maintain a path to such blessings, and how we may experience reaping them from the Lord. In verses 1 through 4, we see that realizing the blessings of waiting on the Lord may be presented through unusual circumstances by which we are tested. You didn't expect that, did you? Okay, let's look at verse 1. Now Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines. Just prior to these events in chapter 24, we read in chapter 23 that Saul had been pursuing David, who was in the wilderness of Ziph, and those Ziphites were loyalists to David, right? No, not really. They squealed on David and told Saul that he was in Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, which is in the south of Jeshimon, 1 Samuel 23:19. That's like giving away his GPS coordinates and giving him a laser-guided bomb, right? And of course, Saul pursued him and ended up nearly surrounding David. David was in a fix, remember, from last week? Saul was coming around both sides of the mountain, and there wasn't any place for him to run. And what happened? All of a sudden, the Philistines had already attacked in another part of the country, and Saul heard about it right then and stopped his pursuit and went after them to take care of it. The Lord had sovereignly prevented Saul's capturing and killing of David. And so David naturally moved on his ways from there. And as soon as Paul has addressed his former situation, we read in verse 1, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Okay, where's En-Gedi? Anybody know? Okay, it's on the west side of the Dead Sea, about halfway north and south end. And it's right above about 2,000 feet of sheer drop cliffs into the Dead Sea. It's limestone, it's desert, and out of this limestone comes a couple of nice warm water springs. We're talking 80-degree water, okay? It's kind of a pretty nice swimming hole. I don't know that we'll climb up there to see that while we're in Israel, but anyway, there's this little oasis there, and there's all these caves because it's limestone, and it's been seeping water, and they've leaked out, and so there's these empty caverns, these caves, and that's where David has gone. He's up in this area of En-Gedi. And it means the fountain of the Kid, or spring of the Kid. And it's an area of mountainous springs. It's like I said, it's 80 degrees, and it's got vegetation all along these springs. And they've carved out these gorges, so there's great hiding places in there. It's a hard place to fight, and it's really not a great place to really take your flocks, except if you want some hot water to drink. Maybe throw a tea bag in the oasis, I don't know. And no surprise, as we've come to suspect, that because Saul's heart was so full of pride and evil, he pursues David again in verse 2. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way, where he was in a cave. So there were some sheepfolds around here, but it's not a place you're going to want to stay. There's not a lot of vegetation, right? Now, chosen men means that Saul's entire army of tens and hundreds of thousands of people, he had handpicked his best warriors. Because did Saul have a problem trying to nail David to the wall already? Has he already had a problem trying to get him in his own home? Has he already had a problem just trying to spear him to death? I mean, he's obviously needing help. And remember what he did to try to trick David by having him marry his daughter? Why don't you go get me 100 Philistine foreskins? And David brought back 200. You know, the Lord's hand is really protecting David. So Saul is taking 3,000 chosen men because he knew he would be hard to catch. Now, the rocks of the wild goats, we don't have the exact location of this, but it's an event that takes place there in the En-Gedi area. And it's hard to reach. It's for wild goats, not your tame goats. And when you think of a wild goat in a mountainous area, what are you thinking of? So rams that, you know, can balance on a marble while they're going up the side of a mountain on these sheer cliffs. I don't know that they were that kind specifically in species, but that's the picture you get here. So David is being chased once again. And through what circumstances does the Lord enable another close encounter of David's situation? You find here that the end of verse 3, you might think that Saul's looking for some privacy for himself, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, literally, that means to cover his feet. But it's a euphemism that means he dropped his pants, okay? And he's trying to take care of some business. This is a pretty unusual circumstance, okay? He wasn't there to take a nap, let's put it that way. Perhaps you're like me in that in times I'm most likely to fail, my protocol of following the Lord is when the completely unexpected happens. Think about that for a minute. Out of the blue type stuff is when I'm completely off guard. And that's when I'm going to say the darndest things, the regrettable things, the stupid things, the shameful things, because I wasn't prepared for it. And I'm kind of bumbling along, and I want to, what, save face? Save my reputation? Stick to my plans, stick to my guns, whatever it is. The sheer shock of a sudden unexpected event can leave us speechless and thoughtless. And it doesn't just affect our own selves, it affects those around us. Because let's look at verse 3, the end of 3b. Now, David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Now, as you can imagine their surprise, they're probably thinking they're there in a safe place to hide or a place to rest when who shows up? And to do what? In our cave? What? So everyone is most likely in one of those shock states of being in the... And their minds are going through all the questions, what should we do now? What is there to be said? What is going to happen? Who is going to act first or speak up? You know, that's like in rapid pace through the brain. We're shocked. And who's going to take care of this? Obviously, they probably all look to David as the leader, but he's not saying anything. Perhaps we should encourage him somehow. So let's consider, for example, because that's what's going to happen next. The men are going to speak up, right? Consider for a moment their frame of mind. They've all deserted Saul's army. All of them are deserters. Who's king right now? Saul. And whose army are you supposed to be serving? Saul's. They are all deserters. Saul, according to 1 Samuel 8, Israel was warned. Let's go through the list of what they were warned by Samuel about in 1 Samuel 8. Saul has probably taken their sons, verse 11. Their families are now slaves of Saul, verse 13. Saul has taken the best of their fields, the vineyards and their olive groves, verse 14. Saul has imposed heavy taxes, verse 15. Saul has taken their own servants and work animals, verse 16. Saul has taken a tenth of their flocks, verse 17. They are fed up with his leadership. They are fed up with being told to kill David. They see that David is innocent. And perhaps Saul is also mad at them personally. We don't know. Maybe he tried to kill him. You can imagine their frame of mind. They're all with David. They are deserters. They've been living in fear. They're on the edge of their lives, hoping for some reprieve from their unsettled life. So when they see Saul is alone doing his business in front of them, they see totally unexpected an opportunity for vengeance. I mean, this is provided from the Lord, right? But alas, be warned. Your second sub-bullet there, realizing the blessing of waiting the Lord may be compromised by the misinterpretation of your circumstances if you are focused on your own understanding instead of the Lord's. Verse 4, then the men of David said to him, behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Now, this is perhaps the one and only time I would ever quote the devil. Genesis 3:1. Has God indeed said? No. He hasn't said that at all. Eve should have said, you know, counteracted it. Now these men are proposing some advice to David, and it's not really on par. At best, they're misinterpreting from 23:17, the chapter before, where Jonathan ran out to encourage David, and his men said, do not be afraid, because the hand of my Saul, my father, shall not find you, and you shall be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul, my father, knows that also. Now, somewhere you get from that to, this is your chance to kill Saul because God wants you to. That's really not true. The stars seem to align doesn't mean that it's God's will. But should David? No. Now let's look at the supporting evidence. Why would David have a cause to kill Saul? Well, he's already been anointed king. Jonathan already knows this. Saul knows this. David is innocent in all his wrongdoing. David is a better king, a better warrior. Saul is murderous and has tried not to only kill David, but his own son Jonathan. God hates murder. The murderer shall die. Numbers 15:35. I mean, we can go through the justifications here, right? Saul is terrorized by an evil spirit, sent from the Lord, no less. Saul is guilty on every account of a lot of things. Saul is here alone and vulnerable. And besides, if Saul finds us here, he will trample us because we're in the cave and he's got 3,000 men outside that can press in and kill us. Seems like we should seize this opportunity. Is that waiting on the Lord? It is mine. It's like the fear within us, right? Yeah. Okay. So they say, act now for the love of God and for your fellow men. Take care of this problem. So easy it is to read the tea leaves of circumstances and put words in God's mouth as if to say, thus saith the Lord, which in and of itself is a sin worthy of death, Deuteronomy 18:20. And so goes much of the charismatic movement, the careless Christian movement, those who don't exegete God's word but rather move people's emotions and heartfelt needs and desires. They make God say things that he never said. And so do we when we're hasty in our decisions, do we not? Well, the adrenaline's pumping, they're all afraid, they're caught off guard, they're not going to follow their normal protocols, and David has heard their logic. And so then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. Now, somewhere between this is your chance to kill him, and he gets there, all he does is cut off the robe. What happened? Yeah, you already read the passage, okay. We already see that David has a caution in his heart. He just didn't jump up and slay him. Instead, he cuts off the edge. Now, can you imagine the men in the back of the cave where their jaws are open, their hands are on their spears, they're ready to lunge out and take this opportunity because they're going to have to go convince all the other 3,000 men here shortly. And David comes out with a souvenir from Saul. You know, a little prayer cloth. David evidently had some cautions while on his way to get to Saul, but thank God for these cautions, right? Have you ever been in that kind of situation? You're all riled up and you're going to go do something and you're taking those few steps and you go, oh, maybe I shouldn't quite do it that way. And you find you still have feel like you have to follow through somehow, so you do a little bit of a compromise and not the whole thing. We've all been there, haven't we? Well, this is what's going through David. Now, what things do you think David was thinking at this point? What could have caused him some cautions? Jonathan, okay, conversation. Yeah, what is God planning? Right, okay, what's God thinking? Maybe he's got some doubts, right? What if I fail at doing this? What if all those 3,000 men still come in and get us? I mean, there's a lot of things he probably could have thought. I don't think this is before David wrote his first psalm, right? I think he's already been writing. And he's probably already had many opportunities to recheck his thoughts and turn them back to the Lord. As you read the psalms, you find that in many places, oh Lord, deliver me from my adversary. And then he says, I will worship in the house of God. And that's where he ends up. That's who David was. And I think probably a lot of that was happening. Perhaps he also thought from Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Maybe the Holy Spirit was working on him. Maybe in his pre-release version of the New Testament, it was adding, I will repay from Romans 12 and Hebrews 10. Okay, that's not in the Deuteronomy passage, but it is in the New Testament ones. David's conscience knew, like Paul in Romans 13, that all authority is appointed by God. He just knew that. It wasn't in his yet-to-be-released New Testament. Perhaps there was other reasons for the persecution, or just plain doubt. Like, this just doesn't feel right. Why might God not want David to carry out this providential opportunity to slay Saul? What's your thoughts? Yeah. So why else would God not want David to do this?
He's testing David.
Testing David? Okay. All right. Perhaps God is still disciplining the Israelites. You thought about that one? You know, just like God raised up the evil Chaldeans to punish Israel, to cause them to go into exile. It's not that the Chaldeans were righteous just because God was using them. Perhaps this is still following through with the indictment that Samuel presented to the people, the rebuke that God gave the people for wanting a king in the first place. He warned them that all this would happen. So now you're seeing the fruit of that. It's time that you feel a little discipline, a little spank, spiritual spank. Perhaps to demonstrate David's innocence in what a good king really looks like by putting him through fiery trials before he really got on the throne. Who of us is immune to the pride that comes from being exalted into a high position? None of us are immune. Some of us just learn faster than the others, but we all fail. In that, there's still that propensity of sin within us to do that. Perhaps also David was remembering that the Lord said he would remove Saul. And he did not get specific instructions like the Lord gave specific instructions to kill Agag. God has not given David specific instructions to kill Saul. So he dare not move out on that. Like you said, it's probably a test. David also wrote Psalm 57, which actually deals specifically with this event. Well, from verse 5, we see that David quickly determined that even cutting off the edge of Saul's robe was a sin. Came afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. But why was just cutting off the robe a big deal? It's a disrespect, exactly. And it's actually very symbolic of being a threat to the king himself. To even touch him was a threat. You don't do that. Hands off. And here he not only touched his clothing, he cut it off with a knife in his presence. That's definitely a threat. There was also a similarity in 1 Samuel 15. When Samuel turned to go after he had rebuked Saul. Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it, and so Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." To actually cut the robe or tear the robe was an indication of taking the kingdom from the king. So this was very offensive. And David's conscience started to bother him that God had not told him to even do that. So for the believer, we have this indwelling of the Holy Spirit to be listened to, and that we should also use that as a caution. And when we have that discomfort of moving forward in something, we should stop and listen, and we should wait. Right? Verse 6, so he said to his men, "Far be it from me because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." So David now confesses the true nature of his actions, which were to make a threat upon Saul. It really was for that purpose. Okay. And he lifted his hand against him. "Far be it from me" is the same idea as Paul's "may it never be." Paraphrased, this is all saying, "I should never have done this thing because Saul is the Lord's anointed one, and threatening Saul is like threatening the Lord's sovereign decision and character." When we start to look at our sin with that kind of detail, and we see the offensiveness of our attitudes, then we're getting to a better place before the Lord. We have to really see just how really offensive we are to God himself. So David is making an act of repentance here, and he's also demonstrating for us, your next bullet, recovering the path to the blessing of waiting on the Lord will require your repentance for your own sin and compromises. David wrote Psalm 7 here. This was for a different event than the cave situation. He wrote in verse 12, "If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He also has prepared for himself deadly weapons and makes his own arrows, fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he has made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate." David knows the ultimate outcome of unrepentance. You lay your own trap. You will self-disintegrate. You will destroy yourself. So David, in his sensitivity before God, seeks out the fine-tunedness of his conscience and finds out what's bothering his peace with God and says, "This is wrong. I must fix it. I must repent." He says it will never be. But his confession does more than just reset his own heart before God. In verse 7, he persuaded his own men with these words. All over Scripture, we are exhorted to set an example for walking in the Lord. 2 Chronicles 17:3, Jehoshaphat was praised for following David's example in not serving the Baals. Philippians 3:17, we're exhorted to follow Paul's example. 2 Thessalonians 3:7, Paul says, follow our example. 1 Timothy 1:16, Jesus is set up as being the example who set it out with patience that we should follow him. In 1 Timothy 4:12, he's talking to Timothy and says, show yourself an example to those who believe. Titus 2:7, in all these things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. In Hebrews 12:1, we have this great cloud of witnesses that have set an example for us to follow. Setting an example is a key principle of walking the spiritual life before God. And so David persuades his men with these words, and James writes in chapter 5, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." It's saying, wait. Don't rush into your sin. Don't rush into taking things into your own hands. You are enduring hardship. David was enduring a great deal of hardship and persecution. And the message from Scripture is, wait, endure, persevere. And so he finds new courage to make a difference in others, even in the midst of his own trials. Does not our own sufferings become a testimony and an encouragement to other people to hang in there? And then, having turned and repented from his sin, he then takes back the reins of leading his own men and to follow the right way. And the rest of the verse says, and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. So he sets the example here from Scripture. Furthermore, recovering the path of the blessing of waiting on the Lord should be followed by leading others to avoid the same sin. David goes on to record in Psalm 38 that at one point he tried to bury the sin conscience thing. "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin." Unconfessed sin rots the sin holder's soul. It's a cold heart that does not take personal examination to seek out its own sin. If it's left there too long, it sears the conscience. It cauterizes it. That's the word in the Greek. And it seals it off so that it no longer serves its purpose. You no longer have that tinge of uneasiness, that conviction to say, stop doing that. You said that wrong. Your attitude's offensive. We don't want to cauterize that. David tried that. It didn't work. Now, it's not that David is afraid to kill somebody, is it? Remember the song of the year was, David has slain his tens of thousands and Saul his hundreds. Yeah, David's not afraid to kill somebody. He's already been told to go do that. He's serving the king and defeating the Philistines. And he had that dowry he had to come up with to get become the Saul's son-in-law. The point here is that Saul is David's senior officer. And Saul has been anointed king. And so David really chooses, rather, I will wait on the Lord and not raise my hand against my enemies. I will trust him to deliver me. And unlike Saul, David will wait some 15 years now to endure through all of this. Perhaps we have other issues in our own lives, right? We have somebody that's attacking us, somebody that's slandering us, somebody that is serving an injustice to us, somebody has made false accusations, maybe we have a difficult relationship somewhere, or any number of things that could be making us uncomfortable, and we want to fight back. We want to resist. But we don't have any clear direction to knock out the opponent, if you will, right? There is a place for a passive response. We are told that if we show kindness to our enemies, that we will lay a heap of coals on their head. And that serves as a very strong, powerful testimony. Sarah was used as an example of quietly suffering under the difficulties of being to that man named Abraham. That must have been a riot. That was a tough deal. He's off trying to do his own will also at different times, right? Taking in concubines and trying to force God's hand in his promises and pretending that she wasn't his wife so that he could not be persecuted by foreign leaders. And we saw how God dealt with that too. So if you can imagine living under Abraham, Sarah all took it in, and she was praised in 1 Peter 3 as being an example. But there is also an important place for continuing to face the offensive challenge. Paul instructs us to tear down false philosophies. Jesus addressed corruption in the religious elite in his day, and we are to bear witness against evil. There's this balance. There's this mission to propel the word of God and get it out there. And there's also a time that we lay low. Okay? Well, in this case, the course that David takes is to have faith that resolving to see the blessings of waiting on the Lord can have a great impact through loving confrontation. There is a place for that. And David had the credibility to give this. Okay? If we've lost credibility, then we are probably not the right messenger. David had primo credibility. End of verse 7, and Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now afterwards, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And Saul looked behind him. David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'?" This is not an in-your-face, "I think you're really being really bad." He's going to get to that in a moment. But he's really approaching him with respect. He's saying, "My lord, the king." And he bows. He prostrates himself. And he starts with a question rather than an accusation. David here makes an attempt to reconcile Saul once again to see if he can get him to repent. And this isn't the first time. Remember, they worked through Jonathan back in 1 Samuel 19, and that seemed to have worked for a little bit until there was another battle, and it just reignited Saul's adrenaline and hatred and everything else, and he started attacking again. Here, David tries to make amends, and from David's perspective, this whole cat and mouse game is senseless waste of time. David has always been loyal to the king, called him Lord. He's awesome in his asset to the defense of Israel, and to be on the run is just a waste of time and energy. We could be working together, right? Yet, rather than cower back in a corner, David instead continues to take the path that would reconcile Saul. He steps out to give Saul another chance at coming to his senses in verse 10. "Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you. But my eye had pity on you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" And so he's taking the time to explain to Saul, to give him a proof that he has been shown mercy. Verse 11, "Now my father, see, indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand? For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. David here uses the affectionate term father, and indeed he was his father-in-law, so it's appropriate. Even though cutting off a piece of Saul's robe was symbolic of rebellion, David assures Saul that he is not his rebel. Rather, David has chosen to use the cutting of Saul's robe. He's trying to take a bad thing and turn it around for good, and he's doing well at that. That it's proof that David did not want to kill him, and that he's going to spare his life. He's been showing Saul patience in this whole situation. How do we respond to the difficulties and those opportunities in our life? Do we go cower in self-defense and self-pity, or are we trying to find the right way to make a difference? The real question here is, are we willing to wait in God's timing before we act too hastily? Let's move on to the next point here. Resolving to see the blessings of waiting on the Lord can be strengthened by a renewed trust in the Lord's timing and promises. Verse 12, this is where David takes his heart. He takes his heart here all the time in the Psalms, right? May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the Lord of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord therefore be judged and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. David is putting his trust back in the Lord to say, Lord, you're going to take care of this. This was another close call. It looked like the right opportunity, but it's wrong. There's something wrong with my going ahead with killing Saul. In verse 14, he says, he uses this idea of, who are you pursuing? A dead dog or a little flea? David is basically saying to Saul, you lower yourself and damage your own reputation by going after me because I am no threat to you. I am a mere flea before you and not worthy of your time or worry. That's the idea that's trying to be communicated. What, are you chasing a dead dog? Dog's not going to hurt you. A little flea, it's not going to hurt you. You should leave well enough alone. The proverb in verse 13, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, it's just saying, look, you're brewing your own evil. If men do not repent, they will fall into their own pit. Remember the verse of Psalm 7 that we read, and things will fall upon your own head. I'm not making you do this. I am not a threat to you. And he reminds Saul that he's turning the whole thing over to the Lord. Well, David's confrontation of Saul seems to have worked for the time being. David's situation reminds us that reaping the blessings of waiting on the Lord may be evidenced by gratitude from our oppressors. Notice I said maybe. Verse 16, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have dwelt well with me, while I have dwelt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? Who did that? Maybe Saul? With Agag. May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me. I think Saul learned his lesson about Agag after Samuel hacked him to pieces. Right? And now he's probably returning this phrase back to say, who would let their enemy go? Man, that was one of my hall of shame things, right? Saul seems to have this repentance. It's certainly struck close to home now that it's been such a close thing. This is a confession, but it may not be the deep-hearted transformation that's really being hoped for here, is it? What happens in chapter 26? Have you all been reading ahead? This is like all deja vu all over again. It's going to happen again, right? So Saul is still not one that is waiting on the Lord. He sees he's been defeated in this situation. He's been humiliated in this situation. His greed, his murderous thoughts have been brought forefront and been exposed, and he can't hide from this. But does that really mean that he has truly repented? No. So only time will tell. And in Saul's case, we learn that it never happened. And he even goes on in verse 19 to give David a blessing, right? May the Lord therefore reward you with your good. Next, we see the reaping of blessings of waiting on the Lord will ultimately be fulfilled as promised by the Lord. Verse 20, now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So real is Saul's sense of the seriousness of what he has just said to David, Saul goes on to plead for his family. This is the confession: I have totally screwed up. I have totally blown this. You indeed are going to be king, just like Samuel said it would happen. Have mercy on my family. Verse 21, so now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. From my father's household. And David swore to Saul. Was this hard for David to agree to? Why? He already agreed to it. He loved Jonathan as a brother, and he had already promised to do the same thing. And we see from 2 Samuel 9 that David honored that request. So the rest of verse 22 here, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Saul's departing was not necessarily a final confidence to David that Saul had repented. As we already mentioned, chapter 26 is still to come. But we must be careful not to prejudge our own adversarial situations as to believe that they will all turn out the same way that Saul did in the negative, where there was no real repentance. Quite on the contrary, Scripture tells us that there indeed can be real repentance by sinners. Is that important to you? Good. That's quite vital to our very lives. God does have the power to change people. If that were not the case, we'd all still be damned in our sin, and that would be a hopeless situation. We have to remember that the Lord was behind Saul's demise as a judgment to Saul for his own rebellious heart and to that of Israel. While he could feel emotional remorse at times, he was never truly broken by of the Lord. We, like David, however, should always be seeking to see the Lord turn the hearts of our foes, believing that real transformation can take place by remembering such things as an idolater named Abram, who became the father of faith, both of the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Was that a transformation? That turn out good? Yeah, there's still bumps in the road, right? Moses was the murderer. Moses the murderer became the icon of God's people. That was a good turnout, right? Another Saul, later named Paul, became a great advocate and an ambassador for Christ. Another murderer, right? Christ came to redeem sinners, not the righteous. Is that encouraging? And each of us who have come to faith have been changed into a new life by the renewing of the Spirit. And taken along with what Tom shared with us this morning, there's real hope, isn't there? Not everything turns out bad like Saul's situation. God's hand is not so weak that it can't fulfill his promises. That's something we have to lean on, right? Jesus also taught us that we are to forgive our brother how many times? One or two? How many times? Seven. How many times did David have to do so? I don't know, but he was probably getting close to that number. We're always to be looking for the good that God can do in somebody's life. Never give up, because God won't. In summary, waiting upon the Lord may not be easy, but it is wise and brings its own blessings directly from the Lord. In the Lord's delay that makes us wait, he may have several deep purposes intended for our own good, some of which we've already covered. It's basically the outline that you have in front of you. But I'll add this from Deuteronomy 8:23. The hardships we face are used to test us, and I quote, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry. Later it says, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. God is always transforming and changing the character of his people. And 1 Peter 5 says, in humbling us, he wishes to exalt us. And by humbly waiting upon the Lord and not living in our own sinful pride, he can turn mere shepherds like us into magnificent kings and fellow heirs. The question is, will we be those who wait upon the Lord to trust him for resolution in our difficulties? Or will we be like Saul, who jumped ahead of the game and decided what the Lord wanted instead? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we come to another passage, as many we do, that are just very challenging for us to actually live by. We're all facing various challenges, every one of us, somewhere. And if we're not at the moment, we have in the past, or we will in the future. It's not if, it's when. Those who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. So, Father, we thank you for your faithfulness that transcends our difficulties. Whether they be our marriages or our jobs or our health or something is wrong, something is difficult, something is hard to endure, may we look to your word and see David, who kept his heart after you in the midst of all these difficulties. It wasn't just waiting for the kingdom. It was being under the threat of death. It was being disrespected. It was being slandered. It was being squealed upon. It was being injured by taking of his own family at times. And Father, just all the hardship that he went through, he endured and he kept his faith. Yes, he poured out his soul and said, this is hard, and Lord, help me. And there were times he had to act, but Father, he ultimately waited on you. And even when he sinned, and he did so badly, he still turned to you and repented, and he found your grace. May that be our hope. May that strengthen us this week as we go forward. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.